Well, I'll invite you this morning to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah, chapter 9. These are at least the opening verses of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9 is where we're going to start. These will be familiar to probably all of you. Zechariah, chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 9, read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your sons Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, you alone know perfectly the events of our lives. You know perfectly the events of our week and last few days and last few hours and moments. Lord, you know the thoughts that we think. You know the state and condition of our heart and soul. And so, Father, as we come to you, we come knowing that you, the God who is holy, knows everything about us. You see who we truly are. You know the condition or reality of our faith. You know our sin. You know our worship. You know our loves and our hatreds. And Lord, in Jesus, you accept us by faith in the Holy Spirit so that we can be purified and made clean and be clothed with the sinlessness of Jesus, your Son. And so, Father, we come to you this morning, not in our own wisdom or goodness, but in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit, asking that you will help us to understand your word, and that your word will be the medium through which you speak to us, but also the agent that works within us to make us more like Jesus Christ. So be with us, we pray, as we look to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So these opening verses, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These are words you're familiar with. You know that these words are applied to Jesus. You know that Christ himself fulfills this. You know, when he comes into Jerusalem, what we call now Palm Sunday, you know, week before his death and resurrection, this is the Lord God giving a picture of what's going to happen when he installs the king that righteous people long for on the throne to reign over all things. And you start seeing this language a lot in the prophets, in the Psalms. It's the language of rejoicing and shouting and making a glad noise. It's the language of exuberance. You know, it's the language of happiness. It's the language of joy. You know, it's the language of enthusiasm and excitement. And what God is doing is he is telling you that if your heart is in the right condition, when God provides to you his son, when God provides to you a king who, the text will go on to say, is also the Savior, you can't help but rejoice. This is everything that you want. This is everything, really, that you crave if your heart is in the right condition. And, honestly, even if your heart is not in the right condition, this is still what you are fundamentally designed to crave. The sin nature just misdirects the craving into idolatrous channels. That is, we are created to worship God. But if we don't worship God, we will worship something. The human heart is designed to praise. And you will praise something. You might praise and worship, you know, your own pleasure. You might praise and worship your own wealth or power. You might praise or worship, you know, aesthetics, art, music. You might praise or worship, you know, food and a good meal or fashion. You might praise or worship, you know, your sports teams, you know, athletic ability, you know, political affiliation, podcast knowledge, whatever. We're designed to praise. We can't not praise something, even if we're idolatrously glorifying ourselves. Here is where God graciously by the Spirit directs your attention to what should make you rejoice more than anything else. And it's when he, as the great king over all things, gives you a king in the line of David who is his sort of mediatorial ruler. That is, God is the great king, but here God gives Jerusalem a king who comes riding in on a donkey and there to rejoice. When you see your king coming to you in freedom and power and love, you are to rejoice. And you get that picture, actually, when Jesus in Matthew 21 rides into Jerusalem. What is the crowd doing? They're praising. You know, they're blessing the name of God. You know, they're shouting Hosanna. You know, they're shouting the praise and worship of God precisely because a Savior, a King, has been anointed by God and has come to them. The text goes on to say that when God gives a king, and note, the king is characterized as being righteous and victorious, but comes in humility. You know, our world, our society, you know, glorifies power and conquest and operates by sort of the philosophy that the end justifies the means. That is, whatever you need to do to accomplish what you want to get done, you can go ahead and do it as long as you're successful. You know, it has often been said, history is written by the victors. You know, whoever controls the narrative, whoever has the most power controls the spin. Whoever has the most power tries to control the narrative, because the narrative and story is how we understand and interpret reality around us. This is actually so important to understand, today's world. Most people do not analyze the world in terms of propositions and principles. People analyze the world in terms of stories they hear and tell, which makes sense to them about what's going on around them. Which is one of the reasons why you will spend, at this point, almost all of your life listening to media and never hear discussions about philosophical first principles on which everything's actually based. But you'll always hear interpretive stories. You'll always hear sort of narratives that explain why something is happening. The story is the master key for understanding life. And so one of the things that in our society you find out is that people, if they win and get enough power and control, will try to tell a story which keeps them in power and gives them more control and influence. This king that God gives is victorious because he is righteous, and his victory doesn't engender arrogance and pride. Who is like that that you can name today in the public sphere? Powerful, victorious, righteous, humble. How many of our leaders are characterized by those four things? Powerful, victorious, righteous, and humble. But this is our king. When God gives the leader, this is who he gives. And when he gives us this king, he destroys the instruments of war. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The bow will be broken. What does he proclaim? He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The king that God gives, who is victorious, proclaims peace. That is shalom. He doesn't just proclaim ceasefire. He proclaims everything is as it ought to be in holistic health and wholeness. That is, he makes things right comprehensively. Not just the absence of war, not just neutral, but things are positively constructed so that they are the way they ought to be. And it's not just to Jerusalem. The bow is broken, the war horses are removed from Jerusalem, but he proclaims peace to Judah and Jerusalem, but he proclaims peace to all the nations. He proclaims peace to the whole world, meaning the king that God sends to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey is not just the king of Jerusalem, he's the king of the world. And what you find actually in Acts when Jesus ascends into heaven to reign at the right hand of God is he's not just the king of the world, he's the king of heaven. He's the king of all creation. And one of his tasks is to make everything right. And that's what he's doing. The Lord Jesus Christ is comprehensively making everything right. And one day that work will be consummated. One day, the work of Jesus in making everything right will be seen to be finished, and everything will be right. In order to have everything right, this is relatively obvious from a biblical perspective, but also empirically, just looking around, and introspectively, just looking inside. If the whole world is really one day going to live at peace, where everything is really right, Like, that sounds really good. The dominant problem is if there was an order and system where everything was always right and everything was actually holistically put together to be the way that it ought to be, there is absolutely no way that anyone with any wisdom whatsoever would ever let me in. Because I would bring a host of foolish things and sinful things and things that would create discord and divisiveness. In other words, you could have, if someone could sort of just create a perfect society this afternoon and put me inside of it, you would immediately no longer have a perfect society. And so if one day everything's going to be put right, the king needs to do something really profound that no merely human leader can possibly do. The king can't just produce perfect structures and systems. The king can't just pass and uphold perfect laws. The king needs to be able to actually work inside of my heart to make me a different person. And that's what Jesus does. The reason why King Jesus will reign over all of the universe and create and consummate absolute perfect peace is that the first thing he does in creating peace is he reconciles sinners to God and creates peace between us and God. It is on the basis of us now who are at enmity with God, us rebelling against God, us being at war with God, it's Jesus ending our war with God, which is the first step towards a world which is actually characterized by deep and lasting peace. Because as long as human beings are not in a proper relationship with God, we cannot be in a proper relationship with one another. You cannot love your neighbor and hate God. You cannot do it. You cannot maintain peace if you are at war with God. And so the first thing that Jesus does is he acts as Redeemer. When he rides into Jerusalem to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, he rides in to die, to shed his blood, to reconcile sinners to God. That is the fundamental piece of peace, reconciliation with God. And where we have our relationship vertically with God restored, then as the prophets have said over and over and over and over again, we've seen over and over and over again, where you are rightly related with God, it will massively affect your horizontal relationships with other people. It will change the community. By the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, the peace that we have with God overflows in human relationships. One day Jesus is going to return. He's going to rule and reign. And one day there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And that's going to be the home of righteousness. And it's going to be characterized by perfect peace. And in that place, we will experience the fullness of our reconciliation with God. And because we are experiencing the fullness of our reconciliation with God, we will experience the fullness of perfect human relationships with every one of God's children who's there. This king proclaims peace to all the nations. Now, something that's actually really important about this is God giving this king who proclaims peace to the nations is fulfilled by Jesus. So you get Zechariah 9 fulfilled by Jesus in Matthew 21. But Zechariah 9 is actually the promise of God that he will fulfill the prayers of his people in Psalm 72. Now, I'm going to read, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read Psalm 72. I'm going to read it slowly. And I'm going to pause verse by verse. Not to make comments, but to let you hear this. And thinking about our climate today, our social, political climate today, how desperately we need to be praying that the Lord will do these sorts of things in our leaders, but also how much we should be thankful to God that he's given us a perfect king in Jesus who corresponds to these things. So this is a prayer of Solomon. This is a prayer. And so a lot of the Psalms are prayers. You sing to God, but often you're requesting things. So as I read this, pray this. These texts are not meant to be heard. They're meant to be practiced. One of the greatest dangers in having devotional Bible reading is that we abuse the purpose of the scripture. That is, this was never meant to be something you read while having a cup of coffee to check off on your list that you read it for the day. It's something to, so that you're supposed to genuinely before God pray over. So, this is the prayer of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May grain abound throughout the land, on the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him. And they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This is Solomon, the king who geographically reigned over the furthest extension of Israel's boundaries, extending the borders even beyond David. This is Solomon, in some ways, the wisest king that Israel ever had. This is Solomon who reigned over an era of peace and prosperity. The one who was enabled to build and dedicate the temple to God. And this, from a political and economic perspective, the greatest king that Israel ever had. Praise for a better king. Praise for a king who is just like God in righteousness and holiness and love and care and compassion. And he prays that when God sends the righteous king, that that king will reign over everything and everyone, and that his reign will never end. And Solomon is praying, God, give us a king whose name outlasts the sun and the moon. Give us a king who's after your heart in terms of righteousness. Endow your king with righteousness and wisdom. Give us the king in terms of the Davidic covenant whose reign will never end. And because he's a good king, may he reign not just here, may his reign extend everywhere. And Solomon ends by praising God. Lord, give us this king, and in the end we'll praise and bless your name. Because you are the only one who does great deeds. You are the only one whose name deserves to be praised. Zechariah 9 takes the language of Psalm 72. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. To say that God is now promising through the prophet what Solomon prayed for centuries before, I am going to fulfill. Now, this is actually really interesting. We're back into school, so everyone probably wants quizzes about history. So we'll start easy. When did Canada become a nation? Okay, I'm not gonna fact check that. I have no idea. I'm gonna say that was said confidently. That was said confidently by a young person. So I'm just gonna say yes. That's probably the case. What about the United States of America? '76. All right. There is a lot more time that goes by between Solomon and Zechariah than you can find in the entire history of Canada, the entire history of the United States, if you start dating 1867, 1776. Here's a question for you. What's your time frame for God answering your prayers about politics and leadership? Centuries go by since Solomon has prayed this. Centuries have gone by. You'd roll the entire history of Canada as a nation three or four times into this. And God sends this prophet. God sends his prophet to say, by the way, I haven't forgotten that prayer. I'm going to fulfill it. Centuries later, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Do not fixate on what social media says is politically expedient today. Do not go down these rabbit holes. God reigns supreme over all of human history. All of it. He declares the end from the beginning. And he sees how the prayer of Solomon will be ratified by the prophet and how it will be fulfilled by Jesus. For me, and this can just be my own personal weakness and I acknowledge it, the more I pay attention to news, the harder time I have trusting God. And so maybe, if you ever find that for yourself, maybe a little more engagement with God's holy, everlasting word, and a little less allowing social media and podcasts to shape our thinking, would be a really helpful thing to do. Little more prayer. Little more faith. Little more looking at things from an eternal perspective, not an immediate newsfeed perspective. God's perspective is centuries and centuries and centuries. And how about this? You pray for righteous leadership? There was about 1,000 years between Solomon's prayer and Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And Jesus riding into Jerusalem, in part, was because of Solomon's prayers. Pray and trust and believe, but know that you offering prayers to God does not in any way obligate God to your temporal frame of reference and timeline. And I'll be honest again for myself, this is one of the things that makes it most difficult for me to persist in prayer. I don't mind praying once. I don't even mind praying two or three times, but then I want to see the answer now. And you say, well, does God really answer prayer? For goodness sakes, I've prayed for 3 whole days. Like probably 10 seconds each time. We pray, but we are not, when we pray, we are not twisting the arm of God to get him on our agenda. We are praying to honor him and to align with his agenda. And God may accomplish things through your prayers that your great, 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 great grandchildren won't even be alive to see because it's going to happen hundreds of years after that. But you trust, and you pray, and you work. But God is never going to fail. And he gave us Jesus. He gave us this King who rules over everything. As for you, Zechariah 9:11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. That is, because of the blood of the covenant, you know, in Exodus, the blood is sprinkled on the people as the covenant's inaugurated. You can think of, you know, Passover substitution. In the New Testament, you know, we refer to, you know, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant. It's because of the blood of the covenant that we have peace with God. It's because of the blood of the covenant that we have hope. It's the blood of the covenant that allows us to be redeemed and reconciled to God. And in fact, it's because of the blood of the covenant that there is a victory. You know, Jesus conquers sin and death and shame and the devil through his own death and resurrection. And so all of the hope that we have comes from the shed blood of the King who rides into Jerusalem, giving us the blood of the covenant. The text talks about, as we read, the Lord having a great victory over the nations. And when all those who do evil are vanquished, we're told, verse 16, the Lord their God will save his people on the day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. So the Lord fights for his people and saves his people, like a shepherd fights off, you know, predators to save his sheep. And then you have this sort of this shifting of metaphorical imagery from the shepherd saving his sheep to those who are saved will sparkle. They'll refract and reflect light like jewels in a crown. And then unabashedly and unashamedly, it says how attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. They'll be well fed and healthy. The people will be characterized by nutrition and health and goodness and beauty. This is very interesting. I'm not sure if at some level that means that, you know, one day, resurrection, my hair will grow back. I'm not sure quite what that means. But nonetheless, you know, we'll, there's going to be a beauty to the people. It's going to be marked, and it's good. People will notice how attractive and healthy everyone is. Say, why? It's because of the complete, comprehensive healing that the King is going to bring into all of the universe. We won't talk about this in any kind of graphic detail, but when someone dies, cremation either reduces the physical body to ash, dust. But if the body is buried, and there are processes of decomposition, which you don't want to really dwell on too much because of the nature of things. And yet in the resurrection, the power of Jesus to overcome the grave and death will be such that all of the corpses in the history of the world, people who had their faith in Jesus Christ and whose bodies have been in a grave for 2,000 years, they're going to come out with a beauty and a wholeness and a strength and an attractiveness that they never had on their best day of life prior to their death. We don't come out as the very best version of ourselves attained in this life. We come out transformed and almost unrecognizably so. Because Jesus is a comprehensive Savior of mind and emotion and psyche, and spirit and soul and body. But the most important transformation is this. The most important transformation is there's no other way there actually are a lot of other ways of phrasing this, but this is what I'm going to use because I can't think of a better way of saying it right now. The ugliest thing in the world is sin. The ugliest characteristics of the human heart are the characteristics that are depraved. To be beautiful requires having a beautiful heart. And for that, you need an internal renovation. When the people are ultimately beautiful, it's because God has changed their heart. And there's a spiritual beauty which sort of flows out from them, so that they sparkle like jewels in a crown. Older theologians, Puritan era, and other sort of historical epochs, used to talk about believers as trophies of grace, or jewels in Christ's redemptive crown, jewels in the crown of Christ's grace. And the idea was that Jesus was saving people so that one day he would refine them and work on them. And then in the consummation, he would have crafted them and formed them so that in a unique way, every child of God, someone saved by grace, every single one would have a completely unique cut and shape. That is, if you if you cut diamonds for a living, you know, they're all diamonds, but each diamond is individual. And each diamond can be individually cut and shaped to maximize its ability to sparkle in the light. That is, what you're doing is you're maximizing its ability to refract and reflect. You're maximizing its ability to dazzle. And older theologians would say, what God is doing is he is shaping every individual redeemed by Jesus to be a jewel in his crown, so that in heaven, where the manifest glory and light of God is displayed everywhere, every saint uniquely, in only the way that they can, catches and reflects and refracts the glorious light of God. And so they sparkle. They shine. A diamond is not the source of light, but it can be dazzling and beautiful in the light. And the idea was that every child of God was going to have a unique cut, a unique multifaceted nature. Every one of us would look at each other throughout eternity as the Lord just sort of turned us a little bit so that his glory shone into every facet and crevice, and we could see the incredible beauty of the saints as they were shaped by God to reflect his own glory. Which is why all the praise goes to God. You keep praising God because the light is from God, and the nature of the jewel is from God, and the craftsmanship is from God. It's all from God. It's all for his glory. But the whole thing is dazzlingly beautiful. And the prophet says, oh, when the king comes, the Lord is going to be fulfilling the prayer of Solomon. And when the king returns, we experience the ultimate consummation of these things, the ultimate fulfillment and completion of these things. The beauty that you will find amongst the blood-bought covenant people of God is a beauty that at this point you can't even imagine. You cannot imagine the dazzling beauty when we are set like jewels in the crown of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the glory will go to him because we are trophies of his grace. We haven't earned it. We haven't merited it. We didn't get there on our own. It's all a gift. It's all because of the saving work of the King. I'm going to pray, and then our musicians will come and lead us in our closing song. Our Father, we desperately need Jesus, and our nation needs Jesus. This world just stands in such desperate need of your Son. So Father, I pray that you'll pour out your Spirit. You've already had your Son ride into Jerusalem. Now, Father, I pray that you will pour out your Spirit to open the hearts and eyes of people to see who he is, to bow before him in repentance and faith, and to rejoice at his coming. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus and help us walk in this world by faith and in hope and love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.